I'd like you to turn again in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter. This is page 1296 in your pew Bibles. Page 1296. Again, this is 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18. Hear God's word to us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt for the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far, God's holy word, keep your scriptures open as we'll be referring to the text several times throughout the message. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. There is no hope for us without it. But we needn't be worried, for you have blessed us lavishly with your word. You've given us everything we need for life and for our doctrine. So we pray that these things be made clear to us this evening, that through the words of your apostle, you yourself would speak to us through your spirit, the word of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, here we are, the Sunday evening before Christmas, and perhaps you were coming this evening hoping for a short, motivational, inspirational talk to get you in the mood to go home to eggnog and gingerbread cookies. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But this evening we come to perhaps the most debated text in the New Testament. After working your way through it this evening, you may want something a little more than eggnog when you get home. But this is God's word to us this evening. If we were in a Bible study, we may, you know, sit around and debate various ways to understand this passage. But this is God's preached word to us this evening. So I pray that we would, focus our attention on Christ and how we may be glorified through this passage this evening. Yes, we will deal with the details. Yes, we will seek to explain what the apostle wants us to learn. But if we lose sight of our Savior, and who he is and what he has done for us, that we have failed. So, with all due respect, we have two sermon points this evening. Two sermon points for us this evening as we seek to keep our eyes on Christ and glorify him through this passage. We will first see his suffering at verse 18. And then we'll see his victory in verses 19 to 22. Christ's suffering, verse 18. Christ's victory, verses 19 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Our apostle gives us the very essence of the gospel in these very short words. Christ suffered once for sins. The good news can be boiled down to four words. Christ suffered for sins. What does this mean? That Christ suffered for sins. If you were here this morning and heard the passage preached from Hebrews 10, you have a great head start. But in our verse this morning, verse 8 this evening, Peter, in three pairs of concepts, gets at what this means for Christ to have suffered for sins. First, it is once that he suffered. It is not repeated. Christ suffered once for sins. We sin every day. We sin, dare I say, every hour of the day, but Christ died only once. This speaks to the power. This speaks to the efficacy of Christ's death on our behalf. In Hebrews, again, Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 12, what does the writer tell us? But that Christ offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins. We read throughout Hebrews so how that the priests again and again had to offer their sacrifices for sins. And the text actually says what? That the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sins. But as God come in the flesh, having all the power of the Godhead, Christ could suffer once for sins. Brothers and sisters, if we had to atone for our sins, that would never cease. That was all we would ever do, and we would never satisfy the sin of turning our backs against an infinite God. Even one sin is worthy of eternity for his treason against the God of the universe. We could never atone for even one of our sins, little and all of them, but Christ suffered once for sins. And those sins are now put away. They are paid for. They are washed. They are forgotten forever. The consequences of those sins may remain in our lives for a while, but the guilt, the blame, the punishment for those sins have been taken away forever through that one sacrifice of Christ. You wonder, how is this possible? How could one sacrifice of one man make me acceptable in God's sight? Well, that's the second way this verse explains Christ's salvation. We see it's once and it's not repeated. We secondly see it's the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the great substitution at the heart of the gospel. I said we cannot atone for our sins. We don't have to atone for our sins because of this very reason. Because Christ, the righteous one, died in the place of unrighteous ones, in the place of you and of me, of all those who put their faith in him. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? But this, for our sakes he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous one giving up his life, his righteousness given to us, that we may now be counted righteous. What does this mean for us? Brothers and sisters, for salvation to mean anything for us to be counted in the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we have to identify with the unrighteous. We have to identify with the unrighteous. We have to recognize that we are sinners. We have to recognize that in our thoughts, that in our words, that in our deeds, we fall far short of the law of God. We fall far short of the glory of God. This is sometimes difficult for proud humans to admit. But remember what Peter says. This is to bring us to God, to come into the presence of a holy and a perfectly righteous God, is to recognize that we could never come into his presence on our own, but that we need a righteousness of another given to us. This indeed is the good news of the gospel. It's only through admitting that we're unrighteous. It's only through admitting that we cannot even attempt, we cannot even begin to offer any righteousness to God on our own behalf. It's only then, when we come to the end of ourselves and our own efforts at striving for the righteousness that could never match up to God's righteousness. It's only then, ironically, that we are fit to come before God, because it is at that point we recognize we need the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ given to us. Well, we've seen that it's once, not repeated. We've seen that this suffering is the righteous for the unrighteous. The third pair of this verse is death and resurrection. Peter writes that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I think we can understand what Peter means when he says that Christ was put to death in the flesh. This is what we call Good Friday. This is the crucifixion. This is what we proclaim, Christ and him crucified. Peter then goes on to say that he was made alive in the spirit. And what does this mean? What does it mean for Christ to have been made alive in the spirit. What it doesn't mean is that he didn't have a body anymore. It doesn't mean that he was crucified as a body and that body stayed in the grave and then he had a new existence merely as a spirit, as a ghost. No. If you have a pen, you know, you can circle the S in spirit and capitalize it. This is made alive in the Holy Spirit. This is not non-physical. This is super physical. This is the realm denominated by the Spirit. This is the glorious existence of his body that was bursting forth from the tomb on that resurrection Sunday that continues now throughout all eternity. The glorious resurrection of the Spirit that we one day will share as his people. Paul says it well in Romans 11. The Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Yes, Christ was put to death in the flesh. Yes, as a human, he had to die for you and for me and for all those who would put their faith in him. But Peter makes it very clear that he did not stay dead. He was made alive in the Spirit. The Spirit animated him and resurrected him and gave him the glorious eternal life that only is possible through one who was perfect and who died and who conquered death and came out the other side victorious. You can imagine what comfort this would be to Peter's readers. Peter's readers were those who were undergoing grave suffering, grave persecution. We saw it again and again, particularly earlier in chapter 3, as Peter was seeking to encourage his readers to endure through suffering. And now, at the apex of this chapter, he looks to Christ. You notice how this verse started, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." That's because in the very previous verse, he had committed suffering on the part of goodness, suffering for goodness' sake, not for the sake of evil. But he says, "You do well if you suffer for doing good." Where does he immediately go after that? Our verse, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once, not for good, but for sins. For your sins and for mine." And so this hope that his resurrection gives would have been the only comfort, perhaps, that Peter's readers would have had as they suffered the persecution of those around them. So this is the suffering of Christ. But we see that it does not end in suffering, but it continues on into victory. The last four verses of our passage this evening. And we see Christ's victory in verses 19 to 22 again in three ways. We see it first in verses 19 and 20, we see Christ's victory over spirits. Christ's victory over spirits. After saying that Christ was made alive in the Spirit at the end of verse 18, Peter goes on to say in verse 19, "In which," whereas the footnote says, "in whom," that is in the Holy Spirit, "Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." And now we're getting to the part that has been debated for 2,000 years. What does Peter mean when he says that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Well, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, also mention prison, also mention those who are imprisoned as spirits in the days of Noah. And in those passages, the text specify that these spirits are fallen angels. Now, if you go back into Genesis chapter 6, it's possible that the sons of men who saw for themselves the sons of God who saw for themselves daughters of men and sought to have relations with them, it's possible that those are the fallen angels that Peter is talking about in our passage this evening. And so what is he saying? He's saying after Christ conquered death, after Satan's death blow was struck against him on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus then went in and proclaimed that victory over those enemies, over those fallen angels, over those demons, over those minions of the devil. That when he says he went and proclaimed to them, remember how he went. He went in the Spirit. This is not Jesus physically going to hell. This is not Jesus physically descending to the realm of the dead. Remember, it says he went in the Spirit. Where did he go after the resurrection? Well, he went to heaven. But there, as the enthroned king of the universe, he declares his victory over those fallen angels, over those spirits who had been placed in prison, as 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude tell us. Now, why were they placed in prison? The same reason that we place criminals in prison prior to their final sentencing. We know that when Christ comes again at the second coming and in the last judgment, he will consign Satan and his devils, the demons, to everlasting damnation. But in the meantime, as the text tells us, they have been placed in prison that they might not have their full power and authority on earth. This word proclaimed in verse 19 is a declaration of victory. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation that defeat has been meted out on death, on Satan, and on his people. And you may wonder, why does Peter go here now? Why does Peter point to the days of Noah and the judgment of those who sinned in the days of Noah now? Well, think of what the flood was. The flood was in many ways, you know, the high point of judgment in the Old Testament. It was when God wiped out, except for the eight mentioned in this passage, every man and woman and child on the face of the earth because of their sin. It was the high point of judgment of the Old Testament. Well, what's the high point of judgment in the New Testament? The history of the church so far. It's actually the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. For on that tree, on that hill outside Jerusalem, all the sins of God's people, all those men, women, and children who are hidden in Christ and through faith are united to him, their sins were judged there. But of course, in the Old Testament, it was not God who took that judgment. It was God meting out the judgment. But now at the cross, it is God pouring out and receiving the judgment through God the Father doing so and God the Son receiving it. You might compare this to a reveling victory parade. You know, just a few months ago, the St. Louis Blues won the Stanley Cup, and they returned to St. Louis and marched through the streets, and 500,000 people went out there to revel in their victory. Well, it's like Christ has gone, returned to heaven, and is reveling in his victory, and he and the angels are delighting and hearing the proclamation of victory over all his enemies. And again, we can see how encouraging this would be to say to those first hearers of this letter, knowing that the power animating the persecution, the evil spirits staying behind those who would seek to harm them, their defeat is sure. That has been won on the cross. It has been proclaimed by our Savior. All that waits now is Christ's return for that final last judgment. So that's Christ's victory over spirits. But secondly, we see Christ's victory in baptism. In baptism, Peter goes on in verse 21, it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What does Peter mean by this? How can baptism be referred to in this way? And what does it correspond to anyway? Now, baptism corresponds to this. What we saw there at the end of verse 20, Peter was remarking on how Noah and his family, he says, eight persons, presumably all three of his sons had one wife and his wife, together that make eight persons, were brought safely through water. The same water that was judging the world was providing salvation through them. They were saved through the water. They were saved by means of water. What did Noah have, have to do when God came to him and promised him salvation through an ark? He had to believe. If he looked around, he would have seen no water. He would have seen no storm clouds, perhaps. From the text, it seems that it took at least 100 years to build that ark. But he believed the Lord. He believed the promise of the Lord. And he acted in faith. And just as that water in Noah's day represented both judgment and salvation, so Peter says baptism corresponds to this, because baptism also signifies those same two things. Baptism signifies judgment, and it signifies salvation. You may wonder, how does baptism symbolize judgment? What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 6? He says that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? Have been baptized into his death. Going under the waters of baptism is a dying to self. It's a dying to sin. Paul says in Colossians 2, we are buried with Christ in baptism. So in one sense, the waters of baptism are a judgment, are a sign of the judgment given not to us, but to Christ on the cross. But what does baptism also represent? Baptism also represents salvation. Baptism also represents new life. Also represents resurrection. Represents the justice of God's demands being met, and now we are born again to new life. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 and says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ himself in the Gospel of Luke calls his upcoming death the baptism he would have to endure. So Peter is telling us that as we are baptized, we are being identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember how Noah, when those waters were coming, had to respond in faith to the word that God told him. That is how we appropriate those things by baptism. Otherwise, baptism is a waste of time, or worse, if faith is not present, if faith does not act on that promise of death, burial, and resurrection. But when it does, we are linked to Christ. And those things that he has done, those things explained so clearly in verse 18 as his suffering and dying in the flesh but being resurrected in the realm of the Spirit, become true of us. No coincidence that these two verses follow after verses 18 and 19, as Peter shows how that is true in our own lives. By linking us to Christ's victory, baptism saves, because Christ saves. That's why he says what in verse 21? He says it saves not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not an appeal to oneself. Sometimes we think of baptism as a sign of our own commitment. Now, maybe you've heard this. I got saved, and why did you get baptized? I got baptized to show my commitment to Christ. To show what I have done. There are some churches that may teach that, but Scripture teaches that baptism is not an appeal to what I have done. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what does Hebrews tell us? That it is the work of Christ that cleanses our conscience. So we can appeal to God for that forgiveness, because he can again look to what Christ has done. Christ's judgment. Christ's salvation. Some people think that baptism is all about what they have done. You might say that their idea of baptism is too weak. For others, perhaps their view of baptism is too strong. So they hear this verse, baptism saves me. As long as I get baptized, I'm good. You know, just go through the rite, R-I-T-E, go through the rite of baptism, and you're saved. But what does Peter say? He says that it now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not like you just get the baptism, and then you're good to go. He says, no, it's not external. It's not merely going through the external rite. It's not merely having the water sprinkled or poured upon you, washing away sin as if it were dirt. The filth of the flesh, as the NIV puts it. But no, it's an appeal to God. And then don't miss that last phrase of this verse. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As if it weren't clear enough already, he again goes back to the glorious event of Christ's resurrection. Just as his coming out of the grave in glorious life signified what we have to look forward to now at the second coming, it also gave life now to us as we come to him in faith. That's what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1. He'd been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That new life is operative now. So every time you see a baptism, every time you see a child coming to be baptized because his parents have faith and believe that faith will be given to their child through the work of the church and through the Spirit. Every time you see a believer, an older believer, coming with a profession of faith and being baptized, what are you seeing before you? You're seeing the death. You're seeing the burial. You're seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ being shown forth, being demonstrated in a physical way. And when faith is linked to that sign, salvation comes. And we can be sure of these things. Scripture says it, and God promises it. That's why it's so tragic, perhaps, for those who've been baptized fall away. The visible sign is there. They are physically linking themselves to what Christ has done. But when the faith is absent, all that is there is the judgment. The new life is absent. And so they're not being linked to him in a saving way. But say they're wasting their baptism. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would not waste our baptism. I pray that when we see others being baptized and we reflect on our own baptism, we remember what Christ has done. Just as Noah on the waters of judgment was brought through safely through that very same means, so the horrible and defiling and demeaning cross of Jesus Christ was the judgment for our sins, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the sign that our sins had been paid for, that death and sin and devil had been defeated, and that life is ours as we respond at faith. So that's Christ's victory at baptism. We've seen Christ's victory over the spirits, and now in verse 22 we see Christ's victory on high. Perhaps this is a little easier to understand than the first two ways in which Christ's victory has been seen. We see Christ on high at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven, is there at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. We know at God's right hand is the place of highest honor. As Christ, the Son of God, who is eternally begotten of the Father, has been with the Father from all time and before time, now again returns physically to sit down at the Father's right hand to show that his work is completed, to show that all honor and authority are now his as he is seated on that throne. This completes, if I say it, the trifecta of our salvation, the death, the resurrection, and now the ascension of Jesus Christ. Completes what he has done, awaiting nothing now besides his return, when that throne will descend, his reign will stretch from sea to sea. It's a place of highest honor, but also a place of highest authority. You see how angels, authorities, and powers are subjected to this man, to this God, to this Jesus Christ, angels, authorities, powers, all terms for supernatural beings. As we've seen already from verse 19, Christ's victory is not relegated to the physical realm. It's not relegated to the human realm, but his victory is over all, including the angels, the powers, and the authorities. Sure, they may feel like they have power. They may seek to hold sway over us, but our Savior is on the throne. The same one who loved you enough to come and to die, to go through that baptism of death, to go through the dishonor of a grave, to be raised again, to rise again in glorious resurrection. That same Savior is now the one who sits on high and is reigning and is ruling over us, reigning and ruling over this world, reigning, yes, even over the angels, the authorities, and the powers. All authority is his. All honor is his. We may not face the same level of persecution that Peter's readers were facing. We may not face those who are seeking to take our property. We may not face those who seek to take our livelihoods. We may not be facing those who seek to take perhaps even our lives. But we do face those who seek to beat us, those who would seek to woo us away from the faith, those who would seek to tantalize us with the idols of this world. But when they do so, let us remember that we have a King on high. We have one who reigns and rules over us. We have one in whose name we have been baptized, whose name has been placed upon us, whose death, whose resurrection are ours, who has suffered on our behalf, whose righteousness has been given to us, and whom all our sins have been covered by his blood. And nothing in this world can change that. No persecutor can steal that. No suffering can take that away. Our Savior is on high, reigning over us, and we long for him to return to make that reign visible on earth, even now, as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that it instills upon us. We thank you for the mercy that is just poured out upon our sin-sick souls. We thank you for the grace that is without end. We thank you for the love that is seen in your Son. We thank you that we are hidden in him, so that when you look upon us, you see his goodness, you see his righteousness, you see his blood, you see his life, you see his name, and we are counted safe, and we are counted secure in him. And so we offer these prayers through him, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Priest, our Mediator, and Lord Jesus. Amen.